We are in the fourth Sunday on this series on fear. We are calling Fearless. We've had an introduction where we've looked at the presence of Jesus with us in the midst of our fears. We've looked at the fear of other people who are different than us. Last week, Randall touched on risk and our fear of stepping out in risk. Today, I want to deal with one that I think that hits many of us here, and that is our fear of suffering. And I want to ground what I have to say in the personal experience of the most famous missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be in the first 10 verses there in just a couple minutes. I would also want to recommend to you, if this is a subject that you want to study a little bit more, a book written by Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It is well worth the price of purchase. And so if you're like, I need to understand more, I would just commend that book to you as one that is comprehensive. It'll touch your heart. It'll touch your mind. Tim Keller, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and certainly some of the things I've got today have come out of my reading of parts of that book. Suffering. The state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. All of us will experience suffering. Some of us are experiencing it acutely right now. And in general, I would say we fear it. We hate it, and we wish to avoid it at all costs. In my assessment, and the assessment of those much more informed than me, it seems that there is something unique about our Western culture, particularly the U.S. and Canada. We have a crippling fear in even avoidance of suffering. C.S. Lewis once wondered what would shock us if we journeyed back hundreds of years into the past to see and experience the culture of our ancestors. And his suspicion was if we went back in time, we would be shocked by how cruel and harsh the world of our ancestors really was. But then he wondered what would shock them if they were to fast forward into the future to our time. What would shock them about us, about our world? And his suspicion was that they would be surprised at how soft and how timid and how incapable of coping with the life and the realities of life as they really are. That those people, our ancestors, would say to us, you have it so good, why is it that you are so blown away when difficulties come into your life? Paul Brand, a missionary who has now passed away, he was born in India, educated in England, and worked with lepers. He was an orthopedic surgeon and wrote a book that, again, would be worth your reading called Pain, the Gift That No One Wants. So he lived in London for 2.5 decades, worked in India with lepers for 2.5 decades, and then about the same amount of time in the U.S. working as a specialist, working with people who had hand difficulties and reconstructing their hands. And he made an observation about the difference between Brits, Indians, and Americans. And here's what he wrote. 60% of Londoners who lived through the Blitz in World War II remember it as the happiest period of their life. After the war, I moved to India just as partition was tearing the nation apart. In that land of poverty and omnipresent suffering, I learned that pain can be borne with dignity and calm acceptance. And then later, in the United States, a nation whose war for independence was fought in part to guarantee a right to the pursuit of happiness. And there I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering. Why? Brand, like others, proposed that that our fear of suffering has to do with a fundamental myth that we have built our lives on. And that myth is that the meaning of life is for me to be fulfilled, to be free to do whatever it is that makes me happy. That's why I'm here. So what happens when unwanted pain, suffering, disappointment enter the picture? Sickness, loss, My money I've lost, my friends, my power, my job, my reputation. Suddenly I'm alone. Suddenly I'm getting old and I don't want to go old. And in the midst of that tragedy, we find ourselves no longer free to pursue whatever we want. In fact, suffering has now robbed me of the choices that I desperately want to have. Happiness is to me my divine right. So what happens when it gets stolen from me? We go into distress, into trauma. We're scared. If the only thing we want from life is what we want, then what meaning or value can there be in what we do not want? Pain, disappointment, long-standing discouragement, that stuff is simply an interruption. It is getting in the way of my purpose. So what do? I think we employ two primary strategies. Because it's scary, because suffering is fearful to us, we avoid it if at all possible. We insure against it. We don't take risks. We choose the path of least resistance in our life. I guard my comfort at all costs. And then when suffering ambushes us, which it surely will, we employ the second strategy, which is to eliminate it. Get me out of this. I quit. If this relationship is difficult, then I quit because you are the source of my pain. Doctor, make the pain go away. Pharmacist, medicate me. Drug dealer, liquor cabinet, give me something for the pain. Where do you find yourself today? Avoiding suffering, trying to eliminate the source of what's hurting you so that you can get back to life? And I would say, even if you are currently not in difficult times this morning, it would be good for you to get ready. Start preparing yourself now, mentally, spiritually, for what lies ahead, because sooner or later, dark times will find their way to all of us. And what I want you to hear is the experience of someone who takes a different take on suffering, who, although they didn't like pain or suffering any more than you or I do, they weren't scared of it. They saw it not as a roadblock to their existence, but actually a tool, an opportunity for them to experience the life they really wanted and become the person they really wanted to be. And of course, I am talking about the Apostle Paul, and here's a little glimpse into his story from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What's going on in Paul's life when he wrote this? Well, he's writing to Christians in the city of Corinth who were quite impressed by a group of teachers in their midst who were seeking to gain more power and influence among them. And to prove how spiritual they were, these leaders were bragging about their credibility as great Christian leaders, how eloquent of speakers they were, how many people they had influenced, how they had great mystical spiritual experiences, how much money they could raise. And at the same time, they were throwing shade on Paul. He's not that great a speaker. When you meet him, he kind of has an underwhelming personality. He doesn't seem to be able to raise much money for his causes. He doesn't seem to talk much about his spiritual experiences or the way he's met God. And the Corinthian people who had, you know, their church had been planted by Paul, they thought, well, maybe they're right. Maybe there's not much to this Paul guy. Maybe, at least compared to all these other teachers and leaders, maybe he is a bit weak. So against his better judgment, Paul writes a good chunk of the letter of 2 Corinthians as a defense of his ministry, as a defense of his authority as a true apostle. And to be clear, Paul is really awkward. He feels really weird about talking about his resume. He doesn't want to brag about his life experiences, but he feels backed into a corner by these teachers. So when we pick up the letter in chapter 12, Paul is getting into the matter of spiritual, mystical experiences. And here's what he says. He says, look, these guys have seen the supernatural realm. Well, good for them, because I can talk about my experiences too. And so he says, I know a guy. He can't even bring himself to use the first person. I know a guy. That guy is him. I know this guy who got into the very throne room of God. I don't know if it was a dream. I don't know if I was actually physically transported to heaven. But when this guy was in God's presence, he heard things. He heard preaching. He heard words. He heard worship. Stuff so beautiful. He's not even allowed to talk about it. And so if anyone thinks they have something on me in terms of amazing religious experiences, well, they ain't got nothing. Because I've got stories and experiences that will blow the doors off of anyone else's stories and experiences. But to be honest, Paul says, bragging about my supernatural visions does nothing for my credibility as a leader. It actually tells you very little about what makes me strong and powerful as a Christian. And so he says, let me tell you about something that actually matters. Let me tell you about how I've suffered. Now we're at verse 7. Here's what happened to me, Paul says. God knew that because of that crazy experience I had 14 years ago, he knew that I could have become cocky. Oh, I must be special. I've heard stuff. I've seen stuff that no one else has ever seen or heard. So to keep me humble, God allowed something to happen to me. He allowed Satan to attack me directly with, well, what I call my thorn. Literally, the word that Paul uses is stake, a hunk of wood that gets painfully embedded underneath your skin. This thorn, Paul says, this stake, it was so painful that I would say it tormented me. Now, we don't actually know what that thorn is, and it has been a matter of speculation ever since Paul first wrote this letter, and there are books written on what Paul's thorn was. Maybe it was a sickness. It perhaps could have been a speech impediment. Perhaps Paul had trouble with his eyes. It could have been relational things like opposition from Jewish leaders who opposed him, difficulties in getting along with other Christians. The bottom line is we just don't know what the thorn is, although I lean to something physical, a physical ailment of some kind. And so, Paul says, I prayed. I prayed three times, just like Jesus in the garden. Take this away, God. You want me to be an effective missionary, a good teacher? Do you want me to make a difference in this world? Then I don't want this anymore. For heaven's sake, can't you see that this is Satan attacking me? Surely you want me to lead and to write and to preach with power and freedom. Don't you want people to see that you're in me? I tell people that Jesus can heal. Why don't you heal me so that everyone around me can see how good and powerful you really are? Get rid of this thing. Eject, eject, eject. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's a little different than avoid or eject. There's enough material here for 100 sermons in what Paul wrote, but let's draw out just a little bit of the nectar from what I think is probably the heart of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And I think these three things can help us combat our fear of suffering or our deliberate avoidance of anything that is painful in our life. And so to start, let me use a point that was stated very eloquently by someone else, but I can't say it any better. A scene of human weakness is the best possible stage for a display of divine power. A scene of human weakness is the best possible stage for a display of divine power. Suffering is not an obstacle for something good in your life. It may actually be God's means to that good. Let me show you how this works by contrasting what Paul means by putting it up against a very popular way we think about suffering and adversity in 2019. And let me pull out a song. How many of you heard Fight Song by Rachel Platten? Some of you that, you're not raising your hands, but those of you who listened to the radio over the past few years have for sure heard this song. I've seen that it has over 414 million views on YouTube. So that means a good chunk of the planet has listened to this song. Let me just read a little bit about this song. If I sang it to you, well, you might not recognize it. Here's a verse, and then I'll read you the chorus, which is the main point. Losing friends and I'm chasing sleep. Everybody's worried about me. In too deep, say I'm in too deep, and it's been 2 years and I miss home. But there's a fire burning in my bones. Still believe. Yeah, I still believe. And then here's the chorus. This is my fight song. Take back my life song. Prove I'm all right song. My power's turned on. Starting right now, I'll be strong. I'll play my fight song. And I don't really care if nobody else believes because I've still got a lot of fight left in me. Now, I don't want to ruin this song for you. It is a good song. There's nothing wrong with it. My girls, especially my younger two, love singing this song. But the underlying message of what Rachel is saying is slightly different than what Paul would have to say. Like Paul, Rachel is facing some kind of adversity. She is feeling weak, like she's drowning, and people doubt that she will survive her thorn. But what makes her confident, she says, is that the adversity is bringing out who she is on the inside. It may appear to others that she is weak, but she says, in my weakness, I am going to dig deep. I will find my voice, my fight song, the inner strength that was in me the whole time. And in the midst of the weakness, a stronger, more powerful me will emerge. It just took the suffering for that stronger me to come out from within myself. Here's the difference. Paul would say, Rachel, there is no stronger me. I really am weak. My thorn has stripped away everything I've got, and I'm left with nothing. I agree with you, Rachel, that the suffering is good for me, but not because I found my own voice, my true self, my personal power. The suffering was good because in my weakest moment, Jesus came to meet me. And in that moment, in that weakest part of my life, I experienced his power, his strength, his resources, his fighting spirit. And when I came out the other side, it was plain to me and everyone else around me that my survival had nothing to do with my fight, my scream, my roar. It was all about him. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. Here's Here's how we reflect that in one of our songs. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love, through the storm, He is Lord. A scene of human weakness is the best possible stage for a display of divine power. Because that is true, then number two, because hardship, persecution, calamity give God an opportunity to reveal His power in my life and yours, then we can embrace the suffering. And I thought about a more memorable way to put it, because you won't remember embrace the suffering, so I'm going to put it in a more vernacular way. Embrace the suck. You will take that home with you. You wouldn't take the first version around. For Christ's sake, Paul says, I delight in weakness. It's not that Paul wanted to suffer. He actually pleaded with God to take it away. Jesus himself asked God to take away the suffering that was ahead of him on the cross. It's totally appropriate that we ask God to relieve us of our suffering too. That's part of what difficulty does. It brings us to God. We go to Him and ask Him to help us. The point isn't that we develop some kind of martyrdom complex where we just want to be in the pits the whole time. But because we know that God uses the junk, the stuff we don't like, to reveal His power in us, we can rise to the occasion. We can face cancer, death, loss, pain heroically because we know that it is a perfect opportunity for God to show up. A psychologist named Jonathan Haidt, he wrote a book called The Happiness Hypothesis, and in it he tells the story of a personal friend of his named Greg. He calls him Greg. It's probably not his real name. Greg was an assistant college professor whose wife left him for another man and took their two kids along with her. He had huge legal expenses related to the divorce, trying to get custody of his children. He became a single parent and now his low-paying full-time job left him very little time to like do a good job at parenting and to complete his book, which was kind of what his whole academic career was resting on, and his life collapsed. But over time, he began to see the possibility for good to come out of this. He found church people, his spiritual family rallying around him, and his perspective on life and himself and others who were going through suffering around him began to change. And so the author, in a conversation with Greg, he said that Greg began to reflect about what happens in operas. And some of you who follow opera, I don't, will know that in the middle of many operas, maybe at the most dramatic point, maybe the lowest emotional point of the whole drama, the main character, a man or a woman, sings a solo. An aria, it's called. It is a moving solo that turns the sorrow of that whole person's experience into the most beautiful piece of music of the whole play. And as he was talking, Greg said this. Listen to this carefully because I think it's brilliant. He said, "This is my moment to sing the aria. I don't want to. I don't want to have this chance, but it's here now. What am I going to do about it? Am I going to rise to the occasion?" Yes, Greg. Yes, Jason. Yes, you, rise to the occasion. This is your moment to sing. Because in the moment of suffering, you are in a moment like no other to experience the power of God and His love. Like Paul, you have thought that the time Jesus was really close to you was when you were on the mountaintop, when you were seeing God move in miraculous power, answering your prayers left and right, when you heard his voice audibly, when you had a vision and spoke in tongues, when you had a powerful religious experience. Those are good, Paul would say. But do you really want to know when the shepherd is near? When you are at wit's end, when you're emptied of all the stuff you thought you knew, that's when Jesus' presence rests upon you. That's when his power descends on you like the glory of God descended on the people of Israel in the desert. In your suffering, Jesus comes very close with power. No fear. You may wonder how that works. How will Jesus use suffering for good in my life? You got to look at some of the other writings of Paul to understand fully, but it's worth a brief detour. And I think it's helpful to explain it like this. Suffering is to your character what going to the gym is to your body. You would think, and some of you know that I like cycling, you would think that the best way for me to build up strength and endurance and speed on my bike would be to rest, to take it easy, to go on just leisurely bike rides so that on race day, I've got all my energy, right? I'm rested up. My body is like at peace with itself. But that's not how it works. In fact, more and more athletes talk about going into the pain closet. You need to work your muscles. I need to go beyond my current cardio threshold. I need to hit the gym and bring my muscles to the point of failure where they are not even able to lift a 5-pound weight anymore. Why? Even though it's painful, the stress and the strain of training, the workouts and the weights actually build my, your physical and cardiovascular capacity over time rather than diminishing it. It's good pain. It's the same deal with your soul. You may think that the best way to peace and joy and fulfillment in your life is to avoid difficulty altogether. Play it safe. Just do things that make you feel good. Medicate when you don't. But that is not the way God works in a world which has been infected by sin. God has determined that one of the critical ways to shape the character of Jesus in you is through pain and difficulty and adversity. Romans 5, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you want to grow up? Do you want to develop character? Do you want to have hope of something better in your life? Then you can expect God to take you to the gym. But it's good pain. Which is why I think God may respond to my prayers in the midst of suffering like my coaches and trainers have responded to me when I have been working out with them. There are times, game times, training times, when it hurts to push the wall physically. I don't want to push to the next interval. I don't want to get back into the game or into the race when I'm exhausted or hurt. And sometimes in those moments, my trainers and coaches have responded with compassion. And they say to me, in this kind of tone, "Are you okay, Jason? Come on, man, get up. I know it's tough, but you can do this. I'm with you. Get back in there. You can do it." But there are other times when I was hurting, when I was tired, when I wanted to quit, that my coaches would use a different tone. "Kaliba, get up. Yes, it hurts. That's the point. That's a game. There's a game here to play to win, a race you can win if you push through it. So get back in there." Which time did my coach love me more? both times, right? Some of you this morning may need a kind word from Jesus today. Get up. You can do it. I'm with you. But I wonder if a few of us today, in the midst of adversity, may need the second kind of get up. Here's this from the book of Hebrews. In this all-out match against sin, others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. So don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children and that God regards you as his children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline. Don't be crushed by it either. It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. The trouble you're in isn't punishment. It's training. Get up! Let's go! Back in the game. No quit. It's your time to sing. No fear. No whining. You ready for this? It's kind of a package deal, isn't it? The cross, the cup of Jesus' suffering, that's what he called it when he was in the garden. Lord, Father, if you could take this cup from me. The cup of Jesus' suffering is not just the way he became like us and saved us from our sin. This cup that he drank, one of suffering, rejection, pain, it is the cup we get to drink as well. But by suffering like him, we get to experience his resurrection power, his resurrection redemption in our life. And on the other end of suffering, on the other end even of death, we find out that we will become just like him. Which is why in another one of Paul's letters, you will read this. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to invite you in a few moments to come and participate in the Lord's table this morning, which is a remembrance, a celebration, thanksgiving for the cup of suffering that he drank for on our behalf, the way that he took pain and our suffering in his body. But I want you to just spend a few moments with him this morning, and I wonder if Jesus isn't saying to some of you, come on, just get up. You can do it. I'm with you. I wonder if some of you this morning are hearing from him that second, get up, no giving up, no feeling sorry for yourself, let's press through. So why don't you just spend a few moments with God? I'm going to invite our servers to come, and I'll invite you in just a few seconds.